Go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for the morning again. We've enjoyed some sweet fellowship. Lord, we have enjoyed giving to you and singing to you. Not that that's the result we're looking for, that it's just going to bring joy to our heart, though that is the case. Because when we seek to worship you in spirit and truth, Lord, whether it's through, again, the giving or singing or prayer or fellowship, Father, the way that you have things worked in your sovereignty is that it inevitably blesses us, grows us more into the image of your Son. And that is our desire, Father. That is our desire as believers, is to become more like Christ. And Lord, yes, we fall and we fail constantly. But Lord, thank you for the truthfulness of your promises, that you will change us. You will put off and put on righteousness and truth. And Lord, we will look forward to that one day when you will fully and completely glorify us. When we would be in your heavenly kingdom, or when your Son returns, whichever happens first. Lord, right now as we continue in this life, we again look to your Word, to your Holy Spirit, and what it has to say to us, what the Spirit has to say to us today, so that, Lord, we can again change and become more like you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In the year 66 AD, the Jews of Judea rebelled against their Roman masters. In response, the emperor Nero dispatched an army under the generalship of Vespasian to restore order. By the year 68, resistance in the northern part of the province had been eradicated, and the Romans turned their full attention to the subjugation of Jerusalem. That same year, the emperor Nero died by his own hand, creating a power vacuum in Rome. In the resultant chaos, Vespasian was declared emperor and returned to the imperial city. It fell to his son, Titus, to lead the remaining army in the assault on Jerusalem. The Roman legion surrounded the city and began to slowly squeeze the life out of the Jewish stronghold. And by the year 70 AD, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer walls and began a systematic ransacking of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. In victory, the Romans slaughtered thousands. Of those spared from death, thousands more were enslaved and sent to toil in the mines of Egypt. Others were dispersed to arenas throughout the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. The temple's sacred relics were taken to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of the victory. The rebellion sputtered on for another 3 years and was finally extinguished in 73 AD with the fall of the various pockets of resistance, including the stronghold at Masada. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We'll be looking at just a shorter chunk today. It won't always be this short as we go through this next section. It just is today, so we can kind of set some things up. We'll look at verses 5 to 8, where this morning you will see how Jesus himself predicted this judgment that we just learned about. This judgment upon Jerusalem, this judgment upon Israel. And yes, it was a judgment against a nation that had gone apostate. They had fallen away. It was a nation who had rejected its Messiah, and in so doing, rejected the God who sent that Messiah. We're talking about the nation of Israel. And so we return to this time that we have kind of labeled Jesus' Passion Week. He is in Jerusalem for the last time. It is just days prior to his crucifixion, probably about Wednesday. And over the last couple of months, we have witnessed five controversies between the Jewish leadership and Jesus. And of course, by this point, the leaders just simply want him gone. They just simply want him dead, out of the picture. And this will soon happen. But before it does, Jesus is going to continue to prepare his disciples, which he did in our previous text, back in chapter 20, leading up to 21, verse 4, where Jesus tells his disciples to, one, beware of the scribes. Why? Well, because like the Pharisees, in a nutshell, they're hypocrites. They have led the people down a wrong path. They have fallen away from the true faith. They have led the nation into apostasy. Secondly, we were offered an illustration of all that was wrong when a poor widow was seen putting her last two copper coins in the temple treasury, to which Jesus made the comment that she put in more than all the rich people who had given out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, gave everything she had to live on. Now, it's possible that she gave from her heart and out of a love for God, but we also might imagine the pressure that came from the Jewish leaders for this widow to give everything that she had. Remember, he previously, Jesus said, they have devoured widows' houses. In any case, Jesus is telling his disciples, beware of things like these. Beware of them, so as the leaders of his church, they won't fall prey to the same hypocrisy. And we would say it is no different for us. That message goes straight to us as well. And as we get into our text this morning, starting in verse 5, remember that his last conversation was directed to his disciples, yet you had the scribes and you had the other Jewish leaders there listening in. And after his stinging rebuke to the leaders, we might imagine that they turned and left in a huff to retire to their back rooms of evil planning. And at the same time, Matthew tells us that Jesus began walking out of the temple with his disciples as this next conversation picks up. They would all end up on the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the city, across the Kidron Valley. Here they could look back and see the temple quite clearly as Jesus delivers to them his longest recorded discourse, which has come to be known as the Olivet Discourse, because yes, he was on the Mount of Olives. This speech is recorded by both Matthew and Mark as well, with Matthew spending two full chapters on it. It's the longest answer Jesus has ever given to a question from anyone. And by way of context, we need to remember a few things. That in this first advent, Jesus came to save that which was lost. He is the long-awaited Messiah, offering salvation through the forgiveness of sins, which is to say, eternal life with God in the heavenly kingdom. That's what this current ministry of his was all about. Excuse me. Then soon he will go to the cross. The once for all time sacrifice for sins. Never again would the blood of bulls and goats be needed to cover sins, because they would be covered by the blood of this precious, perfect Lamb of God. And this is what we call the gospel, the good news. And it was to go out first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so Jesus has been diligently sharing this message with his own people, right? The lost sheep of Israel. The problem is, the Jews, as a nation, led by these corrupt and hypocritical leaders, have completely rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And furthermore, Jesus has already pronounced judgment on the nation for their rejection of him. We saw this as recently as chapter 20, when Jesus, now inside the gates of Jerusalem for the last time, gives that just stinging parable of the wicked vine growers, who are those of the nation of Israel who have rejected him. And at the end of it, he said that the landowner who is represented there, who would be the Lord, would return and destroy the vine growers. That would be those of Israel that have rejected, and give the vineyard to another. That would be the Gentiles. He then quoted Psalm 118:22, saying, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And so what Jesus is about to do for the next 32 verses of Luke 21 is to give a final pronouncement of judgment on Israel in particular, as well as the world in general. And why does this matter for you and I here today? Two big reasons I just want you to be thinking about as we go through this. Because the truth is, judgment will come to all who reject Christ. It's not just the Jews who rejected Christ. Anyone who rejects Christ, judgment awaits. This means that if you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have rejected Him. And this means that if you have received Him, oh, wouldn't you want others to receive Him as well, as opposed to suffering the consequences of their rejection? And then secondly, over these next 32 verses, you're going to see the prophetic word made more sure. This is God in His sovereignty through His Son telling us what to expect. Telling the disciples, but yes, it also applies to all of us as to what to expect. What will be coming down the pipe in terms of future events? And this should on one hand comfort us, and on the other hand, spur us on to love and good deeds. It should cause us to always be in a state of readiness, and again, encourage us in our evangelism. And some of these things you'll see, wow, okay, that's happened. Like what we just talked about, the destruction of Jerusalem. And you'll see that here in a moment. So let's go ahead and get in our text this morning. Luke 21, starting at verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned and with beautiful stones and votive gifts, He, Jesus, said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, and which will not be torn down." And, you know, I kind of like to phrase them like, you know, Emeril Lagasse. There's those bam moments every once in a while. This is one of those bam moments. You go, bombshell moment. Wait a minute, what did you just say, Jesus? Now, this wasn't the first time, though. This wasn't the first time that He mentioned the temple being destroyed. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John records in chapter 2 of his gospel, Jesus answering the Jews' question when they said, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And the doing these things was, that was the first time that He drove out the money changers and the sellers out of the temple. Remember, He did that twice, once at the beginning of His ministry, then once at the end. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "Oh, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But He was speaking of the temple of His body. But now it's quite clear in our text, He wasn't talking about His body. He was talking about this monumental, this incredibly beautiful stone edifice that was the epicenter of Jewish life and religion. This is the temple that King Herod had built and was still building and wouldn't even be fully, completely finished until 64 AD, just a mere 6 years before it would be destroyed by the Romans. He had trained 1,000 priests as masons, and amassed all the materials before the work commenced. Herod's temple was built in the contemporary Greco-Roman architectural style. Herod built new foundation walls and he enlarged the temple area to 400 by 500 square yards, about twice its original size. Work began in 20 BC, and while the main sanctuary was quickly erected, it was in full operation within 10 years. As I said, the total project wouldn't be completed until 64 AD. Well, our scripture today says that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Well, the Greek word there for beautiful literally means constitutionally good, choice, excellent. They were of good quality, these stones. Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod used these stones, white marble stones, up to 67 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. Some parts of the temple were then plated in gold. Back in 2007, there was a quarry compound nearby that was discovered, archaeologically speaking, which may have provided King Herod with the stones to build his temple on the Temple Mount. They found coins, pottery, and an iron stake, which proved the date of the quarrying to be about 19 BC. The large outlines of stones cut is evidence that it was some kind of massive public project. And in addition, the temple was adorned with these votive gifts. The Greek word here, I found this interesting, is anathema, which means to set apart or dedicate. As an English word, it's come to mean set apart as being cursed. But here it refers to this consecrated gift that was hung up or laid in the temple. Such gifts, called votive offerings, were distinguished from sacrificial offerings. They were dedicated to God for the honor of the people offering them, as well as for God's glory. Might be the equivalent of somebody having the plaque of their name on the chair, you know. And such offerings could be things like shields, chaplets, golden chains, candlesticks. The votive gifts could have been offerings of plaques, sculptures, other artistic treasures, as well as gold and silver plated gates, gold-plated doors, tapestries of fine blue, scarlet purple linens that hung as a veil as an entrance to the temple. Roman historian Tacitus called the temple immensely opulent. The Greek word for adorn tells us that these offerings were placed also out of a deep respect, a deep pride for the temple. Excuse me, I just got a cough. As Jesus and his disciples are looking back upon this magnificent structure, again, the center of Jewish life, religion, Jesus makes this comment. Look again at verse 6. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. And what Jesus is talking about here is total destruction. That destruction that we read about at the beginning by the Romans. Everything is destroyed. It's not going to be partially torn down, but rather there won't be left one stone upon another. Just complete devastation. And you might imagine at first that they could have been thinking, the disciples, okay, wait a minute, is he talking literally here? Is this one of those times he means, you know, literally speaking? Or is this one of those times where he really is talking in metaphor, you know, like his body thing or whatever? Well, they obviously came to the conclusion that Jesus is talking about the literal temple, because in verse 7, look at verse 7, they questioned him saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, while Mark in his gospel reports the disciples asking basically the same questions, Matthew expands on what the disciples asked, saying that they asked, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, folks, remember, it's only when we put all the gospels together that we get the fullest and most complete picture of whatever's going on. So, in other words, the disciples understood that Jesus was talking about the literal destruction of the temple. He wasn't using metaphor or speaking figuratively like he had done before, no. They got that he meant the temple they had just been in and were now gazing back upon would be demolished. And in addition, they also understood that this would be God's judgment upon the Jews for their rejection of Jesus and their apostasy from Him, from God. They might have even remembered Jesus' words back in Luke 13, 34 and 35. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It would be good to remind ourselves how the disciples viewed Jesus in regard to being the Messiah, because they are acknowledging God's destruction upon those who would reject him, namely a large chunk of the Jewish nation. But they are also acknowledging a future coming and end of the age. So the disciples, like most Jews, believed that the Messiah would eventually become this, you know, as we've said before, political, military kind of leader, and lay waste to all of Israel's enemies, especially the Romans. And we also know that the disciples understood what Jesus was saying about judgment coming to the nation of Israel as well. He made that perfectly clear, again, going back even to chapter 20, but other times as well. Even though Jesus had, on multiple occasions, spoken of his upcoming death and resurrection, that was one aspect of Jesus' ministry they still just didn't get. And they really wouldn't get until after it happened, until after the fact. You see, in their minds, they were just waiting for Jesus to more or less step into this role as Messiah. And then once he did, they believed that all of these final messianic events would boom, 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 start happening in quick succession. Things like the oppression of the nations and God's judgment upon our enemies, the setting up of God's final kingdom, which would include the restoration, the regathering of the Jewish nation. It would be, of course, the believing Jewish nation, those who believed, the renovation of its capital, Jerusalem, and then finally Israel ruling and reigning in a new age of peace and goodness that would last forever. That was what they imagined happening. And when they asked, what will the sign be of your coming? They didn't have in mind Jesus leaving earth and then returning to do these things in some kind of second coming sense, the way we now understand it. They didn't have any idea of a church age between his first and second advents. That's the age that we're in right now, the church age. The word there that Matthew uses for coming is the Greek word parousia. And maybe you've kind of heard that phrase before, Christ's parousia, Christ's coming. We usually refer to it as his second coming, his return from heaven. It's the word the New Testament uses for that second advent of Jesus. But its first meaning is actually presence. Presence, with a secondary meaning of arrival. So the disciples would have understood the Messiah's coming as the Old Testament prophets did, in that it would be the time when, again, whoever was the Messiah would really step into that role and begin instituting these things and being the catalyst for these events to start happening. Setting these events into motion that we might call these final events. End of time events, end of the age events. One theologian has helpfully paraphrased this question to say, you know, they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? To say, what will be the sign of your manifesting yourself in your full permanent presence as Messiah and King? Again, they weren't looking for Jesus to go away somewhere and then return. They were simply looking for him to step into this role as Messiah and start doing these things. You know, it's kind of like our president-elect situation. We know the president-elect is here with us now. We know who he is. We know and anticipate what his upcoming role is to be, and we know that that will happen very soon. In fact, he's even starting to put things together in anticipation of his being president. But until he takes that oath of office on January 20th, 2017, he is not actually in power. He has not yet come into office. He has not yet become the president. And this is similar as to how the disciples viewed Jesus as the Messiah. They saw him kind of in that Messiah-elect kind of way, if you will. They wanted to know when. They wanted these questions answered. When he would start doing these things. They wanted to know what would be the sign that it was time for these things to start happening and for the end of the age, or more literally, the culmination or completion of these things. And just by the way, we see this phrase, end of the age, at the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet, when it's used in relation to the gathering of the wicked by God's angels in preparation for their judgment. Jesus also uses it in Matthew at the end of his Great Commission when he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the end of the age was understood to be that time when Jesus, fully manifested as the Messiah in all power and glory, would punish the ungodly by sending them to their everlasting destruction in hell and usher in the godly to his eternal kingdom. To put it another way, it was the close of the age of man's sin, wickedness, and rebellion against God, and the beginning of God's divine kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace on earth. And it's funny because even after his death and resurrection, the disciples still didn't get that he would first return to his heavenly kingdom before coming back to earth at a time that only God the Father knows. And we know this because in Acts 1:6, after his resurrection, then the disciples still ask him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" So, in summary, what we've got here so far, going back to Luke 21:7, the disciples want answers. Right? They want answers. They want to know when Jesus will officially come into this role as Messiah and bring judgment to the ungodly, restoration to Israel, and those Jews who believe, when the sinful age will end and God's holy kingdom on earth begins. They want to know the signs that these things are about to happen. Just like John the Baptist was a forerunner to Jesus, what things will be forerunners to the Messiah's rule and reign? Well, Jesus takes the opportunity then to share in-depthly with them about all that is to happen concerning these things. And that's that whole next chunk of now 28 verses that will follow. This morning, we're only going to get through one more verse. It's really a warning that is the first sign of these things to come, and we see it in verse 8. Before I get there, are you guys warm? Or thank you. I'm very warm up here. So let's just, you know what? Let's just do this. We only have a few minutes to go. We'll just go off. I keep looking out, but I didn't see anybody fanning themselves. So, yeah, okay. Is it just me? Sometimes it's hot right up here. Look at verse 8. We'll wrap this up this morning with this verse 8. And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is near.' Do not go after them." In other words, false messiahs are the first sign. False messiahs. Now, here the disciples should have picked up on something. If they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and they were simply waiting for him to manifest himself more fully and permanently in this role and start bringing these end time things to pass, well, you know, why would they have to be concerned with being misled by and following after someone else who claimed to be the Messiah? They were with the Messiah. But of course, again, what they weren't getting was that Jesus would be leaving them. He would return for a time to his heavenly throne to be with his Father until it was time for him to come back. And in fact, he still hasn't returned. And thus far, he's been away for what? Now some 2,000 years. However, friends, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged by that. The time between the announcement of a Messiah and Jesus' first advent, it's still longer than the time now since he left us up till today. And the truth is, God has promised, and he is not he has never not proven himself to be faithful. In fact, if he had failed in any of his promises thus far, he wouldn't be God, because that's one of the attributes of God, truth. So we will continue to wait and trust and hope with all confidence. Amen. And yes, it would be after Jesus returned to his heavenly kingdom that this warning would really then be in full effect. And this is the implication of Jesus' warning. While there may be some who would try and convince the disciples and others while Jesus was still alive on the earth that they indeed were the true Messiah, it would be after Jesus had ascended back to heaven and during this church age that we are in now that folks would really need to pay attention and be on the lookout for imposters and deceivers. And it didn't take long for what Jesus said to come true. Because soon after Jesus' ascension, the first century saw its fair share of false prophets and messiahs. In fact, Josephus, who I mentioned earlier, a Jewish historian, records several such cases in his writings. He says, for instance, there arose under Pontius Pilate in 35 AD a Samaritan who wanted to show his followers the temple vessels traditionally hidden by Moses on Gerizim, Mount Gerizim. Apparently, this miracle would prove that he was the initiator of the ideal Mosaic age marked by the tabernacle. The procurator understood the movement thus and nipped it in the bud. Being as paranoid as Pontius Pilate was, you might imagine how he did that. I don't think it was pretty. Josephus also tells of Theudas, known to us from Acts 5, verse 36, who came on the scene. He said that he was a prophet and claimed that he would divide the river and make possible for them an easy passage. The miracle of accreditation, which he promised the great crowd who had followed him to the Jordan with all their goods, was to be a reenactment of the crossing of the Jordan under Joshua. On this basis, Theudas, as a sort of Joshua revisited, would then take away the land and the capital from the Romans and seize them for God and his people. Well, Roman governor Cuspius Fadus took the fantastic enterprise quite seriously and destroyed Theudas and his followers. There was another named Jonathan who persuaded some of the poorer Jews in one region to follow him into the desert in order that he might perform miraculous signs for them. The richer Jews, concerned for life and property, reported the fanatic to Governor Catullus, who made short work of the unarmed crowd. In the case of Jonathan, it is very clear that the prophet of the last time needed a miracle rather than weapons, hence the complete lack of arms among his supporters. In one last situation, which almost sounds comical were it not so tragic, there was a man who came on the scene claiming to be Moses, returned from heaven, and who sought to repeat the march through the Red Sea to the Holy Land. And he found many to believe him, and on the fixed day began the march through the sea. So many Jews plunged into the sea from the rocky coast of Crete, and of course met with disaster. When they sought the false Moses, however, he had disappeared. How convenient for him. And friends, I don't think there's been a century since that hasn't included some kinds of false prophets, false messiahs. In modern times, we've had our fair share from Jim Jones of the People's Temple to David Koresh of the Branch Davidians to Marshall Applewhite of the Heaven's Gate Group. Remember those that were going to follow the Hale-Bopp comet and all of these doomsday people and people that killed themselves supposedly to follow their Messiah. We also have current ones living today. A couple of the more well-known ones. Shoko Asahara, he declared himself Christ, Japan's only fully enlightened master and Lamb of God. His purported mission is to take upon himself the sins of the world. He outlined a doomsday prophecy saying that humanity would end except for the elite few who joined his group. The cult gained international notoriety in March 20th, 1995. When it carried out the sarin gas attack on the Tokyo subway. He's been sentenced to death and is awaiting execution. There's also Apollo Quibiloy. He's the founder and leader of the Philippines-based Restorationist Church, the Kingdom of Jesus Christ, the name above every name, incorporated, we might add. And he has made claims that he is the appointed Son of God. He also claims some 6 million followers. I don't know if that's true, but if you go online, he does. He has a lot. There's also the homeless guy that I met in Hollywood and Vine who told me that he was Jesus Christ. In addition, we have all kinds of pseudo-Christian religions today that we have talked about many times in here because it's important to understand, many of which are right here in our community. religions that would try to seem Christ-like, but who are anything but, and in the end, are only leading people to destruction. So what do we do with all of this morning? Well, friends, if you don't know the true Messiah, oh, you need to know Him. And you need to know Him today. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we have been reading about in the Scripture. It means to understand that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And the Savior is Christ Himself. Because He was the one that went to the cross in our place. He was the one that took all of our sins upon Himself, that took our shame upon Himself, that endured the very wrath of His Father God while He was on that cross, so that we wouldn't have to. And they took Him down and they put Him into a tomb. They rolled the stone in front of it, put the stamp on it, the guards in front of it. 3 days later, He rises from the dead. Which, if we needed any proof positive, there it is. There it is. That Jesus rose from the dead, that He would conquer death, that He would show us in His glorified state, His glorified life. That is what we all, as believers, would look forward to. An eternity with Christ forever and ever, as opposed to everlasting destruction. So maybe you need to put your faith in the Messiah, the true, well, Messiah back in the pages here of the Old Testament saints, but just the one that we would call our Savior, the forgiver of sins and guarantor of eternal life. Put your faith and trust in Him this morning. Tell Him in just your heart of hearts and in your own prayer time that you are a sinner and you recognize that He is your Savior. Repent and believe is what the Scripture teaches us. And secondly, friends, understand that as we go through this whole section here, it's what we call prophetic. It's prophecy. It's Jesus telling us what He will do, what will happen in the future. It is God letting us in on what He will accomplish, namely that Jesus will return. He will then judge the living and the dead, and those under His wrath will receive their punishment in hell, but those saved by His grace will receive eternal life with Him in His kingdom. And also, prophecy is important because it reminds us that God is sovereign, that He is in control of all things. He is in control over your life. He is in control over the big picture sense of the world and everything in between. It is also encouraging through prophecy to see what has already come true. All of the prophecies concerning Jesus' first advent, of which there are dozens, have come true. Praise Him. Be encouraged and strengthened because of that. That we can trust these prophecies. It reminds us that God is good. His prophecy and His prophecy coming true reminds us that He is good. He wants what's good and best for His children. And what will bring Him the most glory. And His prophecy should also motivate us to holy living. In that you and I should live a certain way knowing that Christ will return at any given time. He will come back. Therefore, will we be found faithful when He returns? Kind of like I remember as a kid, you know, if my mom and dad were out and my sister and I were left, you know, by ourselves at home, it was always those last few minutes, right? The last like 15 minutes before they were supposed to get home that you go, okay, let's start being faithful. Let's get this place cleaned up. We've got to put away the dishes. We've got to clean the union and start going to town. Well, let's not wait till what we think might be the last 15 minutes because, frankly, we don't know. So let's just be faithful now. And in this sense, too, prophecy helps us to establish proper priorities, which is to live in light of eternity, not for what we will receive here in this world. It should give us a zeal towards sharing good news with others because of impending judgment and God's wrath. And lastly, prophecy just flat out gives us hope. It gives us hope. I'll close this morning with Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bond servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Thank you for just the tremendous truths that we have begun to hear about what is to come, what has happened, what we will still learn is to come. And Lord, may we kind of start to mull some of these things over in our mind as to the purposes and reasons for these prophecies and why you would want the disciples and consequently all of us to know these things. May it spur us on, Lord, to get the gospel out. If there's anyone here that needs to first know the gospel and know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would repent of their sins and put their faith in Him. Lord, we pray all of this in your Son's name, and may we just look forward to a 2017, Lord, of just really bringing you glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.